Ann and I took some time yesterday to reread the cards and the thoughts passed along to us at the pastor appreciation dinner, and we also want to thank the congregation here at Richmond for welcoming us with open arms and allowing us to serve you. Thank you very much. Well, it's almost over. Tuesday night will end yet another election season. And if you haven't voted, today's sermon is about wisdom and about how God's wisdom is different than the world's wisdom. So I would encourage you to seek God's wisdom in prayer as you fill out your ballot and not color it with the world's wisdom. And you can drop off your ballots at the libraries, or I even saw one in a Burger King driveway. Just make sure it says Multnomah County, drop off, if you live in Multnomah County. If you live in Clackamas County, I don't know what you do. Well, last week I began a series in 1 Corinthians. And in the coming months, from time to time, when I get the pulpit, when we take a crowbar and pry Val out of it, I know he has a great series plan. I'll be picking up and continuing where I left off in 1 Corinthians. So where we left off last week was still in chapter 1. So not quite getting to chapter 2 yet. And sorry, Don, when you called yesterday, I wasn't quite sure where I was going to go. And so we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be picking up in verse 18. Last week we looked at the beginning of the book. And Paul introduced himself and he pointed out that although he's received reports of just how messed up the church is at Corinth, they've still come a very long way. Even though they live in a city that values the wisdom of the world, they've been filled with the grace and knowledge of God. Even though they're surrounded by a sinful culture, they have the testimony of Jesus Christ in them. Even though everything and everyone is against them, they have persevered and kept their faith. We learned that factions, however, had begun to form in the church. The Christian Jews were saying, "I'm a follower of Peter," because Peter is a Jew. The intellectual Greeks were saying, "I follow Paul," because before his conversion, Paul was a Pharisee, the most studied of the Jews. So they thought they went at everything intellectually. And they liked that. They liked Paul's teaching. And the emotional Greeks were saying, "I follow Cephas, who was an evangelist, a powerful preacher, like maybe our own Billy Graham." A few even realized that they didn't follow Peter or Paul or Cephas, and instead, "I follow Christ." Peter, Paul, and Cephas are just the messengers. They're just the teachers. Yet almost 2,000 years later, we see that this problem has only gotten worse. In the late 1870s, a preacher named Daniel Sidney Warner, became fed up with the church as it existed at the time. It didn't matter what brand of church you attended, each one of them said they were the one and only true path to salvation. And if you weren't a member of their church, then you weren't a Christian. Churches were actually teaching that if you didn't come up through their church, not become a Christian, but actually become a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic or a Baptist, if you didn't come up through one of theirs and only theirs, that you weren't saved. Adding insult to injury, they were saying that their ceremonies and their church and their brand of Christianity was so much better that they were the only path to salvation. Now, some of you are thinking, the Catholic Church, right? Well, no, not necessarily. Yes, the Catholic Church was teaching that it was the one true church, but so were the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Episcopals and the Presbyterians and the Baptists. Well, they can't all be the one true church. So which was it? Think about what Paul might have had to say to them. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Wesley, and I am of Calvin, and I am of Thomas Cranmer Episcopal Church, or I am of Luther, or I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Luther wasn't crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Calvin or Wesley? It was in the midst of this ultra-denominal denominalizationism, of this ultra, I like my church better than yours-ism, that Warner began to preach at tent gatherings and telling people, come out of your denominations and follow Jesus Christ. Don't follow Calvin. Don't follow Luther. Follow Christ. Warner taught that if you were part of an organized denomination and you were following somebody other than Christ, that at best, you might have attained your salvation, but your faith hadn't grown one bit under the denomination umbrella. Now, I believe from studying Warner's writings, that's what I did in grad school, that Warner believed that people in denominations weren't saved at all. That probably wasn't right. There were probably some people that, despite what their churches were teaching, were becoming saved. Well, Warner taught that we should have only one doctrine, and that's the Bible, and only one in salvation. The only way to salvation was through Jesus. He didn't teach, become Warnerites, even though we have Warner Pacific College, Warner Southern College, Warner Press. They tried to get division renamed Warner Street. I'm kidding. But we don't follow Warner. We don't claim to be followers of Warner. We claim to be followers of Christ. Well, before long, back in the 1870s, going into the 1900s, his followers began to organize into their own movement. That was the Church of God Reformation movement. They called it the Church of God because in the Bible, Paul refers to the church as the Church of God. And the Reformation, because they were trying to reform what the church had become. And movement, because we were a movement in the church and not a denomination of the church. And very stubbornly, they stuck to, we follow Christ, not Warner, which is good. We have one doctrine in the Church of God, and that is the Bible. We have other things that help us understand the Bible, but it's the Bible before anything else. Well, within those first 30 years, there became divisions in the movement. There were some who were following Warner and the early Church of God teachers. And most of those teachers were simplistic, high school educated, maybe a little junior college, but very powerful preachers. And their understanding of the Bible was straight and to the point. And there were others, leaders coming up, who had studied a little more theology, had come through one of the other seminaries, they'd been called to God and felt they were called to study more. And they started this place called Anderson College, horror of horrors. So divisions started happening again. And the church split, and split again, and came back together, and then those people split off, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's been happening. Factions in the church. When we focus on the teachings of a person instead of the focus on the teachings of Jesus, we form factions in the church. The Church of God Reformation movement, the one so vehemently on coming out of denominations a century and some change ago, is now firmly a denomination within Christendom. Catched on. We're a denomination just like anyone else. But 130 years later, maybe that's not so bad. 130 years ago, the denominations really were fighting with each other. They taught that you had to be part of their church to be a Christian. Well, today that's not the case. Warner and others like him made their mark on Christianity. Their preaching that come out of the denominations, their preaching, you follow Christ, you don't follow some man, reminded the church at large. That's absolutely correct. Even the Catholic Church has recognized that faith and salvation can be found outside of their church. And they've opened dialogue and communication and cooperation with other Christian groups. What it comes down to is this. If a church teaches that Jesus died for your sins, and that if you accept Jesus as your Savior, and that nothing else is required for salvation, then that church is a Christian church. And we should embrace them as brothers and sisters. Now, some other churches teach some interesting things about music or food or even about baptism and communion. But as long as these things aren't required for salvation, as long as it's, well, that's secondary, but as long as I don't have to keep kosher like the Seventh-day Adventists would teach or go to church on Saturday for that matter to be saved, and I don't tell an Adventist, well, if you don't have a pork sausage and go to church on Sunday while you're eating it, you're not saved, then we can be brothers because we agree. It's through Jesus Christ that we're saved. Most churches today would tell you, I follow Christ, before they'd say, I follow some human teacher. We embrace other denominations as brothers and sisters in Jesus because they are brothers and sisters. They just worship differently. And they were shown Jesus by a different teacher. Same as in the New Testament. Peter showed some. Paul showed some. Cephas, John, Timothy. There are all kinds of teachers, but only one Savior. Of course, not all denominations are created the same. Some most definitely want you to follow their teacher, generally for that teacher's benefit. There are still cults that have themselves wrapped in Christian guise. The Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses are two prime examples of denominations that are not Christian because they teach that in order to be saved, you must do things in addition to having Jesus Christ or instead of Jesus Christ. We don't embrace these groups as brothers and sisters because their teaching is outside of that of the Bible. That's not division. That's false teaching. We still have divisions in the church. And I think that as long as people continue to worship in different places, we're going to have some divisions. But as long as we look at each other as brothers, I think the pendulum will keep swinging in the other direction, towards unity. From dozens of competing groups to Christianity speaking with one voice, respecting each other's tradition, but moving forward, respecting the wisdom of God more than the wisdom of any human scholar. And that's where Paul's taking us next, is to the wisdom of God. After his greetings, after confirming that they'd come a long way, and after expressing some concern about division, Paul wants to confirm that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. I don't normally preach from the Message, but I really love the way Patterson put the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I'm going to start reading in verse 18 from the Message. The good news, or the message that points to Christ on the cross, seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God, and most powerfully, as it turns out, it's written. I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots. So where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, and truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world, in all its fancy wisdom, never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God, in his wisdom, took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations, and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ, the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us, who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom to all, wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God, human strength can't begin to compete with God's quote-unquote weakness. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. Take a good look at who you were when you were called into this life as a Christian. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential ones. Not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Paul was writing to the believers in Corinth, a Greek city. The Greeks valued knowledge above anything else, above all else. They debated endlessly. They had talk radio before there was radio. Well, that joke. The Greeks debated endlessly. That's how they grew in knowledge. I would take one side, someone else would take another side. And they'd go at it. They may not have even held those, but they wanted to learn more about it. To them, knowledge and growing in knowledge was salvation. Therefore, the message that some man came and died for salvation was pure foolishness to them. Add to that that this man was both God and man, and it compounds the foolishness in the eyes of the educated Corinthians. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. The message of the good news is still foolishness to the world. Scholars are continually trying to disprove Jesus. Remember what I said last week? If they can't disprove Jesus, then they'd have to accept him. And they don't want to do that, because that means changing their lives. And they don't want to change them. For some, accepting Jesus means turning away from outright sin. For others, accepting Jesus means turning from their current God, God of knowledge, money, power, position, or science. We all pray at some altar. It's just that the prayers and the altars take so many different shapes. Hopefully, you pray at the altar of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Today, the knowledge of this world tells us that the entire world, the entire universe, is an accident. Faith tells us that God created the universe and the world and every hair in your head intentionally and purposefully. Today, the knowledge of this world would tell us there is nothing after death. Faith tells us that after we die, we'll stand before God in judgment. God will either see us as we truly are, sinful humans, and send us away to eternal punishment, or he will see us through the filter of his Son. If we've asked his Son to cover our sins, God will see us through that filter and see us as perfect, and he'll welcome us into eternal life with him. The world sees this as foolishness. They see it as a children's fairy story. So how do we respond? Do we go on the defensive? Do we defend God? Defend God? You know, if any God needs to be defended, if I have to defend some poor weak God, is that God worthy of my worship? So no, I don't say we need to defend God. God can defend himself far better than we ever could. Besides, how do you prove faith? How do you defend faith? Faith, by definition, is believing in something unseen. Faith comes from knowing God, from having God in your heart, not by some well-reasoned argument. The apologists for our faith oftentimes find themselves outwitted and ashamed by the world. Their arguments, their defenses, sometimes strengthen our foes' resolve to stick to their beliefs. We need not defend God. No amount of debate from us is going to convince the world of anything. So if we don't go on the defensive, then do we go on the offensive, the offensive? Yes, we do. We proclaim God. We don't defend God. We proclaim God. We proclaim Jesus Christ, our Savior. We shout it from the rooftops and the corners. Paul wrote, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. The world considers preaching a woo-hoo. And here I am, being dumb, proclaiming God to the world, just as you are to do. But there are many ways to proclaim God. We need to look to Jesus and his ministry and see just how he proclaimed God. He did it by helping those in need. He told others, do the same. He preached the kingdom of God. And he told others to do the same. He gave of himself. Jesus gave all that he was, all that he had. He gave his life. He tells us to do the same. And when Jesus encountered religious people who didn't like what he taught because it threatened them and their position, then he preached God's wrath. Nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us, while we're on the offensive, to legislate or to force our belief on the unbeliever. We are to proclaim God, but we're not to force others to believe. When Christians were captured by Romans, the Romans tried to force them to denounce their faith in exchange for their lives. The Christians refused to denounce God or to denounce Jesus. So they were thrown to the lions. But they did not give up their faith. For the past 2,000 years, Christians with political power have tried to do the same thing. They've tried to force the unbeliever to become a believer. And it doesn't work. How many crusades? How much blood? Going across North America, trying to convert the natives at gunpoint. Going into South America, going into the Pacific Islands, going into Asia. On the other hand, missionaries come through. The Catholic missionaries up through South America, up along California and the Southwest. Christian missionaries in Africa, Christian missionaries in Asia. When they came proclaiming God's good news, and they became helping, how much good have they done? We've learned a lot in the last century. We've learned you actually win hearts by doing what Jesus taught us to do. We cannot force faith on people, and it is my contention that we shouldn't try to force our faith on other people. We will only do harm. Those who we try to force into believing are going to dig themselves in even more and harden their hearts to the good news. Perhaps generationally. Don't use the word crusade if you're in the Arab world. They still haven't forgot. The president made a real mistake when he said our going into Iraq was a crusade. And he corrected himself very quickly, but the damage had been done. They see that as Christians, and that's what Christians do. We know it isn't. We know that the crusades were completely political, and they threw the religious thing in to give them validity. But all they see it as Christians going in and hurting. We can't force our faith onto people, brothers and sisters. All it will do is harden people's hearts to the good news. And it will be you and I that will have to answer for the lost souls at the judgment. Soren Kierkegaard tells a story in his writings of a Danish man who was an atheist, an unbeliever. The problem was, Denmark was a Christian nation. I think I may have told this story before. And everybody in Denmark, every Dane, was a Christian by proclamation of the king. So this atheist was arrested and tried and told to pronounce, not denounce, to pronounce his faith. And the atheist refused. So he was executed for breaking the law, for breaking the king's decree. And after he was executed, he was given a good Christian burial. This atheist was given, because every Dane was a Christian. It took a second. You can't make someone a Christian by decree. You'll get it in theology too. We can't force anybody to come to our faith. That type of offensive Christianity is offensive, both to the world and to God. When I say go on the offensive for God, I mean to go into the world and show Jesus to it. Go into the world and be the salt and the light for the world that it so desperately needs. Paul and Cephas came to Corinth preaching salvation and repentance of sins, not fire and brimstone. The people who responded to the message of Christ weren't necessarily the best educated or the cream of society. Paul wrote to them, "Take a good look at yourselves, friends, at you who were called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you. Not many of you are influential. Not many of you are from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? That God chooses nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That it makes it quite clear that none of you can get by while blowing your own horn before God. God chose the nobodies because you can't do it without God's help." Well, somebody might say, "Well, it was because of my money and power that God selected me." Well, We don't have money and power. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, it comes from God by way of Jesus. That we have a saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. We are saved by Jesus Christ, not through any action we have done, so that none of us can boast in ourselves. God chose the nobodies to shame the somebodies. Even though there were some highly placed people in Jesus' ministry, some Pharisees, some scholars, for the most part, Jesus attracted the common people, the workers, the fishers, the people who made the day-to-day living. They didn't have a filter they needed to see Jesus through. They were able to see him at face value. However, the filter of human wisdom is a hard one to let go of. Last week I showed you some clips of a MASH episode. There were several people who reacted very differently to someone, to a wounded soldier claiming to be Jesus Christ. Frank and Margaret, the religious ones, saw him through the filter of their own religion. Their wisdom was, we know what our religion is. He should conform to that. He doesn't. Therefore, how could he be who he says he is? Sidney Freeman, the psychologist, and Hawkeye BJ, Colonel Potter, they saw him through the filter of disbelief. We know who he really is. He's just a man. That's all he ever was just a man. Colonel Flagg from the CIA, from the military, wanted him to be a pilot, wanted him to be something that he was never going to be. The father, he wanted to learn from him. There's radar alone that took him at face value. So how do you, through what wisdom filter do you see Jesus? Do you see him through the filter of religion? Well, I'm going to make Jesus into what my religious belief tells him. Or maybe through the filter of politics. I was raised a libertarian. I won't use any of the major political parties. So therefore, I see everything through the libertarian filter. Or do you see him through an educational filter? I have a PhD in philosophy. I believe in all world philosophies, and Jesus was just merely a great scholar. And you try to make him into something less than what he really is. Or do you want to learn from him? Or is there no filter, and you see Jesus for exactly who he is? Your Savior. My Savior. He has his arms open, and they're waiting to embrace you. The sower spreads his seeds, and he gets different reactions. Some he's going to scatter as he's scattering her to go on the path. They're not going to grow at all. Some he's going to scatter in shallow soil, and they're going to rise up real quick. But because there's no depth, no wisdom, they die out. No one was there to help them out. Some of them are going to fall among the weeds. They're going to fall among the world. The cares of the world, the teachings of the world, whatever of the world, is going to choke them out. The weeds are more virulent. Some of them, however, are going to fall in good soil. Deep soil, rich soil. They're going to grow strong into large trees. They're going to bear much fruit. As that fruit is picked, those seeds are spread. And more seeds are spread. And more seeds fall into fertile soil. And that one seed spawns thousands of others. Because somebody didn't see Jesus through a filter. That hard sidewalk was a filter. That shallow ground was a filter. World's wisdom. The weeds, world's wisdom. You have to see him without the world's wisdom. And then you will truly see our Savior. The sower is spreading his seeds today, and seeds have fallen in your lives and found fertile soil. Some of you may still be choked out by weeds. You may be overwhelmed by the circumstances around you. Don't let this happen. Seek Jesus in all things. Seek him daily. Study his word. Seek his guidance. Seek his teachers. Seek fellowship with other believers. In others, that seed has already fallen on fertile soil. It's taken root and there are no weeds. The seeds you've grown into a mighty oak or a cherry tree. Peach tree. Anne's grown into a peach tree. Her nickname's Peaches. And you're bearing fruit. And you're ready to change the world in his name. How do we change the world? Well, if the world sees our words as foolishness, then we can't do it with words. Our actions as believers speak much louder than words. We earn the right to share our words when we've demonstrated our faith through our actions. Once we reach out to those around us, to those in need, to those who just need to hear the good news, once we have shown friendship and companion, we'll earn the right to share our faith. Are we concerned with those who Jesus is concerned with? Or are we just more concerned with being with the right people and seen with the right people and going out with the right people? When you are back out in the world this week, search your heart. Seek Jesus. Seek his guidance and ask him, who would you have me show your love to today? The world finds it foolish that we follow Jesus. The world finds his message of salvation, of helping those who are down, foolish. So let's be foolish for him this week. Won't you?